And I wasn't sure if it was going to be today or if I was going to have. So we have one more today, and I will say it's long. So I will try to go through it as quickly and swiftly as I can. But don't be too discouraged, because as I was going through it and kind of looking back and going over my notes, I realized the last three or four pages are really just kind of an outline and a reminder of the series as a whole. So it kind of made it look longer. So I'm a little bit encouraged by that. But today we're talking about standing by our promises, and that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to be looking at Nehemiah 13. If you want to turn with me there this morning, we will be kind of hopping around Nehemiah 13. Some of the verses I will be sharing, some of them I will just kind of be mentioning throughout the sermon. So feel free to follow along and kind of read ahead if you want as we're going. And if you want to read through it when you get home from church today, feel free. But Nehemiah 13 is the closing out of the book of Nehemiah, and it's kind of a great opportunity for us to kind of remember, and they're talking about promises, and it's kind of a great transition out to remember our promises there. So, So we all at times fail to keep our pledges or keep our promises sometimes. It's hard to do. I mean, I know at times I promise things to Mel and I just simply forget, right? I just don't remember to do it. And so our good intentions and our plans can often fall by the wayside, right? It just doesn't come to be. Sometimes we blatantly break promises, but other times we just kind of drift away or forget a little bit at a time over and over, okay? And so someone has said that the moral failure and spiritual decline are a great deal like a flat tire. And as someone who's had many flat tires, in fact, we had a flat tire not too long ago, and I still have Mark's air compressor that he probably thinks I've just stolen at this point. but we had this flat tire. And so moral failure and spiritual decline can seem like that. Most flat tires don't happen right off the bat and it's like a big blowout. That's not the typical flat tire. Most flat tires often become flat over a long period of time. They slowly leak air. For example, our tire, not too long ago, was slowly leaking air, and we would put air in it, and it would seem fine, and then it would just slowly leak air out again, and we were convinced something was wrong, and there was. There was this really old, ancient-looking nail in it for some reason that I've never seen before, but I'm not sure where I picked that up at, but so the flat, the tire gets flat and begins to leak air over time, okay? I'm told that generally speaking, a tire will lose 1 to 2 pounds of air per month in cool weather and even more in warmer weather, okay? So as it warms up, get ready to probably put some air in your tires, but sometimes you don't even know you're going flat until it's too late, okay? I know for ours, it was so subtle of a change, and you almost kind of get used to it. Like watching your kids grow up, you don't notice the changes as much until someone else mentions it to you after they haven't seen it in a while, right? So the same can be said for tires and ultimately our spiritual life, okay? In our passage for today, church, we come face to face with some backsliders. Excuse me. The dictionary defines the verb backslide this way. It says, to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, or undesirable activities. Okay? You would think that the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah would contain encouragement and compelling stories of how God's people took their spiritual commitment to the next level, although that's not the case. Frankly, the scripture does not have a happy ending, per se, as we would assume. Think of a happy ending. Within a relatively short period of time, the children of Israel went spiritually flat, okay, and returned to their old ways of doing things. That leads to one of the lessons of the book of Nehemiah. Good beginnings don't always guarantee happy endings, okay? So, before we jump completely in, I want to do a little bit of background for you. Nehemiah, so coming into chapter 13, Nehemiah had went back to Persia, and this happened at the end of chapter 12, okay? Chapter 13 records that Nehemiah discovered when he returned. I can't imagine what he must have felt, right? Because what did Nehemiah just do? He just invested all his time, all this leadership into these people, okay? When he left, in chapter 12, verse 43, it says up there, sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. That's what Nehemiah was hearing as he was leaving to go back to Persia. So when he comes back, he's awfully disappointed, okay? Because the same people had violated the covenant they had publicly signed in 938. Nehemiah came back, and he came back hitting hard, okay? He was frustrated. He was angry. Nehemiah attempted to jar Team Jerusalem out of their comfortable compromise with the world, okay? And this is great for us because it's so easy for us just to get comfortable in the world. It's so inviting. It's so easy, right? This is what was happening in Israel. There's really this link between chapter 10 and chapter 13, okay? So in chapter 10, and I have up there that we talked about a few weeks ago, there were four vows made. One was submit to God's word, the first pledge to submit to God's word, right? The second one, they vowed to live separate from the world, okay? Thirdly, they promised to keep the Sabbath. And fourth, they agreed to support God's work. So that's what we learned in chapter 10, okay? And since they align so well, we're going to use basically that same outline this morning. That's what we're going to look at. So in chapter 13, each of these promises we're going to find were broken, okay? This reminds us that when it comes down to it, church, the most spiritual person, the best church, can find its standards subtly eroded, slowly eroded, as they gradually accommodate to the pressures of contemporary worldliness, right? Okay? Because it doesn't come in and hit them like a train. It slowly pulls them in. At the dedication in chapter 12, the builders celebrated their moral victory in a battle against secularism and materialism, but they had certainly not won the war. And that's important for us to remember, church. We'll have these victories, but that's not the war. We are continually in the war, okay? Since chapter 13 is best understood, like I said, with chapter 10, we're going to follow the same guideline, the same outline from a few weeks ago, and we're going to look carefully at each one of the four broken promises this morning. And the first broken promise is the submission promise, okay? The promise of chapter 10 began with an affirmation of loyalty to the word of God, and we see that in verse 29, and we're going to read that. It's up there. It says to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and the decrees of the Lord our God. Okay? In Nehemiah 13:1, we read a description of Israel's carelessness about what God had said in the book of Moses concerning the purity of their worship, okay? So let's look at that. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Okay? So we see scripture being read publicly here, okay? Which is a great thing. Those present realized how sloppy they had been about their exclusive loyalty to God, okay? As they listened to the words of Moses, church, they remembered what had happened to their ancestors when they were on the threshold of the promised land, right? They remembered that it was something that was brought to their attention. The Ammonites' sin was one of omission. They had not met the Israelites with food and water. The Moabites' sin was one of commission. They had hired Balaam to call a curse down on the Israelites, okay? The Moabites and the Ammonites were notorious for infiltrating Israel and causing their worship to become what? To become diluted, okay? So here's the good news, church. When the Israelites heard what God's word had to say, they did obey it. Praise God, right? Let's look at verse 3. It says, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Okay? That's a great application for us today. Let's admit it. We're going to fall short. We will fall short, church. We break our promises. We mess up all the time. We don't always follow what we know to be true, okay? It seems to me we have two choices. We can continue this pattern of disobedience, or we can stop what we've been doing and determine to live out what God says, okay? The Christian life is a series of new beginnings, okay? It's never too late to start taking God's word seriously. And praise God that it's not. It is never too late. If there is something that we need to do that we've been putting off, is there something, a decision that we need to make, church? If God is asking you to do something, He will take care of all the details. Okay? Matthew 6:33 says, which I have on the screen for you, says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what do we have to seek? His kingdom. We have to seek His righteousness, okay? While they broke their promise, to submit to God's word, they determined once again to do what God says. Amen. So, the second promise is the separation promise, okay? The next promise was that they did not keep to living separate lives from the world, okay? They ignored this vow in really two ways, and we're going to look at those. The first one is an enemy intruder, okay? If you look at verse 4 through 9, we see that one of the Ammonites was actually living in the Jewish temple, okay? He was living in the temple, right? Nehemiah was horrified to find that Elishabab, who was the high priest in Israel, had prepared a guest room for Tobiah in the temple. An arch enemy of God's people had set up residence in the nerve center of Jerusalem. Okay? I mean, that's a big deal. From this position, church, he could influence basically everyone. Okay? Throughout the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah had been an enemy of God and really a thorn in Nehemiah's side. This isn't the first time we talked about Tobiah. We've gone and talked about him multiple times, okay? So now we find him living in the temple. So Nehemiah dealt with him many times before, and he made sure that he was never allowed inside the walls. That's how Nehemiah left things. Well, while Nehemiah was away, the high priest not only allowed Tobiah inside the city, he gave him the keys to the large suite of rooms where the tithes and the offerings of the people were stored. Okay? Not only was he in the temple, he was specifically given access to Israel's money, their possessions, their things they used to live and sacrifice to the Lord. Elishabib had been entrusted with a privileged responsibility, but by cultivating wrong relationships, he misused his office and frustrated God's work. Okay? Nehemiah saw his acts for what it was. It was an offense to the city against a holy God. Okay? A public denial of the priority of spiritual things, church, and an act of blatant disobedience to Scripture. That's what was happening here. If you look in verse 7, Nehemiah called it an evil thing. The identification of the problem demanded drastic, public, and immediate actions, okay? So let's take a look at verse 8 and 9. So chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, it says, I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I mean, Nehemiah is kind of going off on Tobiah. He showed him the door, right? And threw his furniture out. Threw his TV out, right? The computer, the stereo. It all went out the door, right? Okay, onto the street. Not only didn't stop there, he then gave an order to have the room cleansed, right? Nehemiah wanted every trace of Tobiah's presence removed from the temple. He had the room disinfected and fumigated so that no one could even smell the cologne that he had left, right? Which is something that we maybe don't think about. Do we ever, when we get that sin out of our life, are we doing proactive things to keep that sin from coming back? Because Nehemiah could not live with wrong in a place that was built for right. Okay? And that's what was happening here. The first separation vow they broke was that they allowed a pagan unbeliever to take up residence in their temple. Okay? The second one of this is mixed marriages. The second separation promise they broke was allowed to mix marriages to take place. We see the vow, and I have it on the screen so you don't have to turn back. You'll call the vow from 10:30. It says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us to take their daughters for our sons. Okay? If we drop down to verse 23 through 28 in chapter 13, you'll see how they did not keep that promise. When Nehemiah returned, he saw that men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Okay? He had also heard their children speaking foreign languages, which meant that they would not know how to read the law of God or participate in temple services. Okay? That was a big deal for them. Reading through the word was a big deal. And if the children don't understand how to read that language, then they can't, right? Their sins were damaging their home and family life, okay? Only a few years earlier, as we have seen, as we walk through the book of Nehemiah, God's people were repairing the wall. And in chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, tells us that the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod had plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is seeing yesterday's enemies had become today's marriage partners. Okay? In challenging them about their disobedience, Nehemiah used arguments from experience in verse 23 through 24 and from history in verse 26. Okay? So this really lit Nehemiah up, and he went off on the people. And we'll see exactly how he went off here in a minute. But let's look at verse 25 together. It says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. So this is how Nehemiah reacted. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name. That seems very extreme, don't you think? I know I don't want my hair pulled out. I mean, some of you don't even have hair. So it's already been pulled. By calling down curses on them, church, he was pronouncing God's judgment on their actions. He was so mad and his anger so intense that he smacked some of the husbands and yanked out their hair. This may seem violent and possibly inappropriate behavior for a man of God, but when we interpret Nehemiah's actions against the backdrop of Israel's history, it's a little easier for us to understand in a way. Okay? This wasn't the first time the people of Israel are going down this path. It wasn't the second time. It's been many times. And Nehemiah is seeing or had seen all of this improvement, right? All this, all these great things that were going on and the progress that was being made. And then he leaves and comes back and it just basically seems like nothing's been changed, right? This very sin was the primary reason that they were taken into Babylon captivity in the first place. This is the reason that they were in captivity all along and that they were trying to come out of, okay? Nehemiah knew that pagan relationships led even their wisest kings into sin, okay? It wasn't just the normal, everyday people of Israel. It affected the king of Israel, this sin. And Nehemiah himself had personally experienced the result of Solomon's sin. That's why his grandparents had been carried off to Babylon. That's why he was a servant to King Xerxes. There was no way that Nehemiah wanted God's judgment to fall on Israel again. If God did not tolerate it in Solomon's life, he certainly would not tolerate it in their life now. So, we're going to move on to the third broken promise, which was the support promise, okay? So the third fractured vow was that they neglected to support God's work. The final statement in chapter 10 was that they would, and it's up there, not neglect the house of our God, okay? The house of our God. When we come to this final chapter, Nehemiah discovers that the ministry at the temple was being hampered in verse 10 because the Levites and the singers had to get jobs in the fields in order to survive, okay? There was a not, they weren't being able to survive without going and getting other jobs. The temple storerooms were empty because people had stopped bringing their tithes and their offerings. By the way, this is probably explains why there was room available for Tobiah to come and move in, okay? The place was empty. Nehemiah has to do some tough talking again in verse 11. It says, you want to join me? 13 verse 11. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Nehemiah then set up a system so that they could once again put God first in their finances, okay? Nehemiah not only rebuked them, he showed them what to do and how to make those changes, okay? Which again, speaks to Nehemiah's leadership ability, right? He didn't just tell them they were doing wrong and expected them to change. He came alongside them again and showed them, right? So, this is exactly what God does for each one of us, okay? He wants the bad removed. But he doesn't want it just removed. He wants the good immediately put in, right? If we remove the bad and we remain empty, what are we leaving ourselves to be filled up with? Whatever. Anything can come in, right? When the Holy Spirit convicts us, church, he also prods us to positive behavior, okay? We can't just get rid of the sin and leave it empty. We got to fill it with something. We are to stop doing something destructive and begin doing something constructive. Nehemiah set up some administrative systems to ensure that the tithes would once more start rolling in to the temple. Fantastic. In verse 12, we read that the people started bringing their tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. They renewed their commitment to put God first in their finances, okay, and brought to God what was rightfully his. He then appointed four men in verse 13 to supervise the treasury and distribute the tithes and the offerings, okay? Interestingly, these men represented the priests, the Levites, scribes, and laymen, okay? They were all different, but they had one thing in common. They were considered trustworthy, okay? And Nehemiah placed those men in charge of that. When God's people start to go flat spiritually, church, one of the first places it shows up is giving. And I'm not just talking about money, giving in your time, your energy, right? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:21, which I have for you on the screen. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just as the Israelites renewed their commitment to honor God with their wallets, so too you and I need to do an honest assessment of our giving. Are we putting God first in our finances? And I just don't want to speak to finances. Are we putting first God in our time, our energy, right? So, the last promise that we're going to look at this morning is the Sabbath promise, okay? So when they signed the covenant, The Israelites promised not to do business with the Gentiles on the Sabbath day in verse 10:31, which I have up there. We will not buy from them on the Sabbath. Okay, Nehemiah 10:31. We see, though, in chapter 13, verse 15 through 21, that Nehemiah had discovered that the people were not only doing business on the Sabbath, they were treating it as any other day of the week. They had broken their fourth promise by secularizing the Sabbath, okay? Verse 16 tells us that there were men of Tyre who actually moved into Jerusalem and set up their own businesses, okay? The leaders had allowed them to operate their shops 7 days a week. Well, as we've seen in the previous ones, Nehemiah just didn't sit back and let that promise be ignored, okay? He took action, right? It says he spoke sternly and acted firmly by instituting three action steps. First, if you look at verse 15, it says he rebuked the Jews who were working and selling on the Sabbath, and he made them stop, okay? Remember, the Sabbath is a big deal to the Israelites, okay? In the same way, it should still be a big deal for us in a different way, a time for rest, a time for family, a time for just giving to God. But it was a really big deal to them, and it was important for them to follow. Second, he rebuked the nobles for allowing businesses on the Sabbath day by reminding them that the violation of the Sabbath was one of the reasons for the captivity in the first place. Okay? He reminded them, well, you just came from this, right? This is what took you into captivity in the first place. Let's not go back. We see this in verse 18, if you want to read that with me. It says, Did your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all the calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Okay? And his last step was very practical. He ordered the city gates shut on the Sabbath day. And he put some of his own guards on duty in verse 19, right? He just closed the doors, right? Simple enough. Just close the doors. He also had threatened those who wanted to sell their goods on this holy day, and also ordered the Levites to set a good example and minister to the people in verse 22. So Nehemiah was setting a great example. Well, Nehemiah got called back to Persia, and the new leaders were not setting the same example, right? And as believers, we all have to set this example for ourselves and for those around us. In demanding that the people keep their Sabbath promise, Nehemiah was emphasizing the centrality of worship, the importance of witness, the necessity of rest, and the priority of love, okay? Loving obedience, church, is always better than a full wallet. This command was not to intend to be a chore. God never demanded anything from us that is not for our own good, right? When Nehemiah's people ignored the Sabbath, they were damaging the very fabric of their spiritual, their physical, and their social lives, okay? And like I said, as we get ready to close, yeah, that's about spot on to a normal sermon's worth, but I felt like this was some great information to kind of go over, and this was a great opportunity. If you haven't taken notes at all this time, this would be what you need to write down, okay? So as we wrap up this chapter and our look at Nehemiah as a whole, I want to give you my top 10 lessons from this very practical book, okay? So, number one, It's never too late to do what's right. Okay, lesson number one. Even though God's people had messed up pretty bad, right? It didn't disqualify them from service or ruin their relationship with God. And the same is true for us, church. Don't let your past keep you from doing what's right. It really doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is that you begin right now to renew your walk with God. Okay? Lesson number two. Don't play around with sin. Okay? Nehemiah dealt with sin decisively and abruptly. Okay? Maybe a little bit more abruptly than we're more comfortable with. Okay? But he did. And that's who he was. Most of us underestimate our sinfulness and overestimate our goodness. Okay? We like to play down our sinfulness, right? Church, just don't flirt with sin. Keep it away from your life. Don't get cozy with compromise. Okay? We have to be vigilant. I meant to put it up there, but Romans 12:9 says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Okay? The third lesson this morning for you is remember who God is. He is great and awesome. Okay? That means that he is large and he is in charge. He's also good when? All the time. Even when bad things happen to us, church, he's still good. And he is still gracious. He doesn't treat us as we deserve, but always grants us grace and a fresh start. Okay? Lesson number four. Cultivate a lifestyle of praise and prayer. God's desire for each of us to worship him with reverence and with joy. That's his desire. Both individually, at home by yourself, and corporately, like we're doing this morning, right? As we do, we'll also cry out to him in confession and supplication, right? When we pray, we should pray doctrinally. I didn't say that right, but and also be ready to shoot up little popcorn prayers throughout the day. Be in constant communication with God throughout our day. Okay? Lesson number five is to move out of your comfort zone. Right? Most of us are way too comfortable with the way we're living. I know I get way too comfortable with how I'm living. We tend to default to what is predictable and what is easy. Okay? God wants us to be available to him. Okay? And many times that means getting out of our comfort zone. When he asks us to do something that stretches us, just be willing and open to try to be used. Right? All right. Number six, halfway through. Don't let difficulties derail you. Okay? When hard times come, and they will, don't bail on God, right? God allows tough times in our lives for a purpose. Use them. Use them to get closer to him. Use them to ask him to develop your character through this process. Through the process, okay? Lesson number seven, seek to resolve relational ruptures. Okay. So, church, as we spend time with people, we are bound to have conflict and disagreements, okay? Because we all don't think the same. And praise God we don't. But because of that, we're not going to agree about everything. There's going to be conflict. Each of us sin against others, and others sin against us. Don't allow this conflict to go underground. Okay? Take care of it. Meet face to face and seek resolution. Okay? Lesson number 8. Say yes to God's priorities and no to the devil's distractions. Okay? God wants us to live purposeful lives, focused on the things that matter to Him. Okay? The evil one seeks to get us off track through busyness and selfishness. We have to commit ourselves to God's priorities, specifically as it relates to our time, our talents, and our treasures, okay? And I don't say that by saying that we're never going to do something we love ever again. God brings those together a lot of the times, okay? And sometimes He has us do something we don't love, which is okay, which stretches us, right? All right, second to last one, lesson 9. Believe the promises of God and act upon them. So while it can be helpful to make promises or vows to God, it's more important to believe the promises of God and act accordingly. We don't have to perform for God. That's not what He wants. Okay? Instead, we claim what God has promised to do for us and ask Him to give us the tenacity to take Him at His word. Okay? He's not looking for a show from us. He just wants to see us as who we are and worship and love Him. And lastly, the last lesson is allow God to use you, okay? God takes great pleasure in using people who are available to Him. You don't have to be a super saint or a spiritual giant, okay? God delights in using ordinary people like us so that His extraordinary power can be unleashed in our lives, right? Who were His disciples, His apostles? They were ordinary people, okay? Fishermen, tax collectors. I mean, people with normal jobs, some frowned upon jobs, right? He wants to use you, okay, church? So, as we close the book of Nehemiah this morning, remember that God uses people that will give Him all. He wants to use those that are willing to give everything to Him. Nehemiah prays 3 popcorn prayers for himself in chapter 13. And I want to share those. I don't have them on there. I'll share the reference though. 13:14, he says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." He again prays in verse 22 of the same chapter. He says, "Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." And lastly, in verse 31, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Nehemiah is reminding God of His faithfulness and prayed that what he had done would not be blotted out. And I don't think it's been blotted out. Do you? We're talking about it right here, right now. Nehemiah wasn't pleading for blessings or on the basis of personal merit because he knew that God's favor only comes by His grace and mercy. Okay? He is simply asking God to remember him and what he had done. He wanted God's favor and reward, not the accolades of man. Okay? These prayers reveal an attitude toward life. Nehemiah could have built a monument to himself, okay? He could have written this inscription on the wall, built by Nehemiah the Great, Okay? He could have done that. He could have looked back at his life and been proud of his accomplishments. Or he could have been frustrated because the believers had broken their promises. In other words, he could have been impressed with his past and accomplishments or discouraged by the present situation. But he chose neither of those things, okay? He simply said, "Lord, a day is coming when all this will be over. I want the meaning of my life to be anchored in the future." He knew that there was a time coming when he'd be rewarded by the Lord and embraced by him, okay? His prayer reveals that he's living for that day, okay? When the Lord will say to him, as Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay? Church, my challenge for you as we close out the book of Nehemiah is, how are we living? Are we living for that day that Nehemiah is living for? When we can hear the words from me at Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is what we should be living for. I wanted to close with a song. It's really a video. We're just going to sit and listen. Mel thought I was weird because I didn't really know the song, but this is My Father's World. And I knew it slightly, but it's a great song, and I just wanted us to listen and close with this. So.